I just love that last verse. Consubstantial, co-eternal, while unending ages run. Do we take that for granted, folks? Of the blood of the martyrs that have fought for the very person and work of Jesus Christ for the first four centuries of our beloved church, that as we come to take consubstantial and co-eternal for all the three persons of the Godhead, yet one God, we take that for granted. And there was a great high price over hundreds of years that was paid for something that we come to take for granted every week. That's a great blessing, by the way, that we can take that for granted and we can know it to be truth. But there was a price for it. And that is very relevant as we consider our text this morning from Romans chapter 9. As we get now into this chapter, as we have worked our way through the first eight chapters for the last year and a half, we will now consider this next section a little more quickly and in larger chunks. Today I'd like to focus our attention on the verse 1 through 5. I want to read through verse 7 so we can get some preliminary concepts as we begin the direction that Paul would have us as we enter this chapter together. So now read with me the Word of God. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we confess our weakness and our utter inability to understand the things of God without your Spirit guiding us on the things which must be spiritually appraised. So grant us the faith to understand the Word this morning, and grant the Spirit in fullness to be poured out to apply it to each of our lives specifically and to apply it to the life of this congregation corporately. Minister to us, and may we drink deeply of the fountain of the waters of life that you now show us. And Lord, we ask that each one of us might be touched with very specific application this day, that we might be squared up with your holiness and your purity and sanctified in the truth as you wash the bride in the water of the Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a brief overview of chapters 9 through 11 as we come into this next section. As just by way of quick reminder, we're trying to find exactly how this fits in the context. In chapters 1 through 8, Paul has been dealing with individual salvation. So whether you're a Jew or a Greek, you're really all on the same footing. We're all sinners, and we've all sinned. And we come through, and Paul walks us through this journey, this personal journey of truth, of who we are, and our desperate need for Christ. He explained to us how the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel through the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. How God can justify sinners that call upon Him in faith, and yet still be just and righteous. How Christ, as the federal head of His people, stands in the place of His people, like Adam, to save them by the obedience that he lived toward God. How our personal faith in Christ places us in a union with Him, a very mystical union, And that in this union, we are no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer slaves to sin. We've been brought out of that dominion into the kingdom of light by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And we have learned through this journey that we are now dead to the law that would, according to the flesh, has incited and shown us our sinfulness, and now we are no longer under the condemnation that the law continues to breathe over us, even with its penal sanctions, but we have been dead to the law that we might be married unto Christ. And so we come now into chapter 8, next, that we who are in Christ are no longer under condemnation, but those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh have great assurance of these truths, as the Spirit of God Himself cries out in our spirit, Abba, Father, that even in the face of persecution or even in the face of all these trials and sufferings of life, we can be assured that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we have gone through this great journey of 8 chapters, we would expect with this great doxological conclusion that we can march right into Romans chapter 12 through 16 and begin applying the very practical righteousness that is applicable to us with all of these truths accepted. But he does not do that. He has a section of 3 chapters here, 9, 10, and 11, that focuses primarily on Israel. And that, for many commentaries, have scratched their head over the place of this in this particular portion. Many have saw a disconnect with it, but yet a further inquiry and a discovery that this is so relevant to the book that we even see the first 8 chapters being gone back over again as it pertains to Israel. But we must understand that these are addressing some problems, and the problems being addressed is really a theodicy here in these 3 chapters in defending God's righteousness. And that's exactly what people do. They question His righteousness. Anytime a tragic event comes, it always brings to mind, can I trust God's goodness and can I trust His sovereignty? And often there's a tension between His goodness and His sovereignty. Is God sovereign over all things? If so, then how and why does He not prevent bad things from happening to good people? And so this tension of His goodness exists. And here, if we allow the Scripture to shape our minds and to mold our spirits as we yield humbly to God Himself, He's going to show us how these things work. Because in this, He's going to defend His righteousness. Later in this chapter, we'll discover a potential question that some people may ask. Well, that's not fair, and He's going to answer that kind of question. And so in these 3 chapters, there's a problem that's being addressed. And when the problem is, how is it that Israel failed to obtain salvation? Which leads us to a bigger problem to consider. When we consider the security of Israel, well, if Israel is not so secure and they have been referred to as God's chosen and God's elect and God's child, and they did not obtain the promises, if Israel did not obtain what was promised, then where does that leave us? What about our security? Which brings us then to the biggest question of all, and that pertains to God's faithfulness. What about God's faithfulness to His promises? If there are a people to whom God has given His promises, but who have not received those promises, then in light of that question, what about the veracity and the integrity of God Himself? And chapters 9 through 11 is going to defend that. Those questions, from the biggest to the greatest, Paul is going to reveal truth about God, and he is going to defend God's righteousness. And in so doing, we're going to have to let God be God. And as we embark upon these chapters, we need to have our minds supple and our spirits willing to yield, to be soft clay and teachable and moldable, so that we come to allow God to teach us who He is and how He works. This particular chapter has been fought over for Christians and by Christians and among Christians alike for the content, because we do not yield to the very difficulties and the very things that our flesh and our sinful pride bristles against, because we do not let God be completely God and reveal to us how we are to think about Him. And when we get our minds around these things, they're going to be quite humbling. And that humility, that it will work in us over the course of the study of chapters 9, 10, and 11, will bring forth and breed a healthy fear of God, which is greatly lacking from God's people today in many churches. And on the other hand, a great gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, folks, these chapters can be very personal and real to each of us, as it brings forth a humility that will produce both a godly reverence and fear for God and a gratitude and a thankfulness for being recipients of His grace. So in chapter 9, Paul will defend God's righteousness in the face of Israel's unbelief. And this morning, I would like for us to turn to the first five verses as we consider this. But before I do, I want to give two preliminary points. And that's why I extended the reading on to verses 6 and 7. And that will help us connect the dots as we kind of stop in the message today with verse 5. I would like to know where this is going just a little bit. So two preliminary points I want to mention at the outset. And we'll come back to them, Lord willing, next to Lord's Day. The first one is this. There is a distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel that he points out in verse 6 when he says, not all of Israel is Israel. And we're going to have to understand that. And the second distinction that he makes here is one between Abraham's physical seed and his spiritual seed. And we're going to have to understand that. And he's using these things to vindicate God's righteousness in the distribution of His sovereignly administered grace of salvation. So let's set the stage for what remains in this chapter this morning by considering God's blessing upon a greatly privileged people. Folks, this is a passage of Scripture that beckons us to wrestle with covenant privileges and the covenant that God has established with His people. And our children, no matter what side of the fence you sit on, whether you're here a Baptist today or whether you're here a Presbyterian today, this has great implications for how you view your children, no matter what side of that fence you're on. If you're on the side of the fence that you believe that your children are under no particular spiritual privileges until the time that they come to Christ and embrace Him personally by faith and then are subsequently baptized and joined to the church, you're going to have to wrestle with some of the truths here that he brings out as he shows covenant blessings upon a people who has rejected Him in unbelief. And the same covenant principles are going to apply there. If you're on the other side of the fence, which probably most of you are, and you understand that our children are born into covenant homes and that they do have special privilege and a relationship with God so that even their worship is acceptable through the mediation of Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant and surety and a guarantee of that covenant. So that our children are worshipers, that even through the mouths of suckling babes, Thou hast ordained strength and praise, the Scripture says. That even from our mother's breast, God has set us apart and taught us to trust in Him, the psalmist David has said. So even if you hold to those truths, These blessings that are corporately realized that we understand that are for our children as well are not to be seen as coextensive with their personal salvation. We're going to have to wrestle with those things. And yes, I'm hoping to prompt many questions for a subsequent Q&A that we can wrestle through these things as it pertains to our precious children and grandchildren who are in covenant with God. But Paul is going to open this passage of Scripture up in this section as he points to himself and his earnest desire for this lost people. Did you hear the words of his opening of this section when he opens this text up with those words that are so heartfelt and genuine and sincere? He can by no other means share the strength of his compassion for his brethren by saying, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing witness, that even I wish myself to be anathema, if that were all possible, for the sake of my brothers, my brethren, my countrymen." He laments over the Jews' rejection of Christ. He identifies himself as a Jew, and what he means by his brethren are not in the sense of his Christian brethren, but these are his people. And he genuinely pours out his heart in anguish as he sees his people reject Christ. And at this very point in history, the Jews have as a whole rejected Christ, and they're still being wrapped up in their meritorious works righteousness and being focused and upon that in a very proud way, thinking themselves to achieve such a status with God because they have been a favored people by Him, to the point where they presume upon Him and miss the very point of it all, and that's Jesus Christ. Throughout all their history, they have been in a favored position with God, but they have misunderstood that position. They have taken things for granted. They presumed upon God, and because of that presumption, their minds have been distorted and they could not see the truth when the truth was standing before them saying, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so hardened were these people, they said, "We have never been in bondage to any man." And so as God uses this great people that He has poured out great blessings to unfold the grand scheme of redemption, focusing on the coming of the Messiah, they missed it all. In these opening words, Paul refers to his fellow Jews as his brothers, his countrymen. And for the next three chapters, that's going to be the topic of the subject matter of the section here. And now with even self-imprecation, this curse that he could wish upon himself, and it's to verify here that such strong language is being used so that his earnest and sincere desire is for his brethren, their salvation. Since Paul had left Judaism behind, his concern for his people might be seen as something less than genuine. This self-wish of anathema is difficult for us to understand, but a few comments are probably in order. The word is anathema. It's a very strong word, and so we should not take away from the strength of what Paul is saying here and try to dilute it down with words of compromise or sugarcoat it. It's a separation from God and accursed. It's language. But coming right off of the heels of Romans 8, and that's why we should never take the Word of God out of its context and interpret it by itself, but right out of Romans 8, which says that we know that it's an impossibility that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We know that it is not possible for Him to be anathematized. Anathema. Another point here is that the Greek grammar here is an idiomatic construction that our English has picked up and translated in the best way I think it could. I could wish this to be true. Which is stating really an impossible wish, but if it could be so, he would. And the point is, it's really not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration that he's wrestling with to show his sincere, genuine heart for his people. He uses the strongest language possible in order to prove the sincerity of his heart, hoping for his people's salvation. Now, folks, these first three verses are exemplary for us of how to respond to lost people in your life. We, and I include myself in this category, as strongly and as much as you, are often deficient and defective in our attitudes toward lost people. We are easily angered and annoyed by their lifestyle and their sins. And right here before us, we have a proper understanding and a right spirit toward these kinds of lost people. Paul has a genuine compassion over the people he's dealing with here. Now, these are the people that beat him. These are the people that stoned him. These are the people that sought his life and took oaths that they would not eat until they have killed him. These are people that have chased him down and imprisoned him. These are people that sought his utter destruction and ruin. And the question is, do we have the ability to set aside our own personal annoyance for the sake of the souls of other people that are lost? There's great application here. You know, it's easier to separate from people that you don't like. It's easier to separate and distance yourself from people that annoy you. And certainly from lost people who don't share your worldview. But remember, Jesus didn't take us out of the world. I'm afraid sometimes we have the opinion that Jesus, as he was dining with the sinners, and as he was coming into their homes, and as we see him always around sinners who needed him, including the Pharisees who despised him, that he was just enjoying every minute of this time. He didn't separate himself from sinners, even when they probably annoyed him. And our Lord Jesus, if anyone could have righteous indignation and anger without sin, it was he. But rarely is that true of us. And Paul didn't separate himself from other people this way either. He says, this is a genuine desire of mine and a compassion for you. And you know what? As a pastor, I fear that we separate from even each other, not even from the lost, but each other in the congregation when there's little annoyances or disturbances or our little petty sins that creep in that causes a separation or a brokenness in a relationship among God's own people. And that's why it is so healthy for us week after week to come to the table so that we examine ourselves and make sure we're not being schismatic and divisive in our spirit, that we don't have a brokenness in our mind of annoyance with our brothers. Because it's so prideful and self-centered. I was just convicted of this last night as I was sharing a pastoral concern that I had with my wife that was not even necessarily a real concern. But it was one of those hypotheticals, you know, if they're upset with me about this, and by the way, it's not who you probably think out there. Everybody's thinking, what is he talking about? If they respond in anger toward me this way, that will upset me greatly. And my wife, bless her, confronted me gently and softly and said, "That is that the right spirit to have?" And I probably didn't own it all the way until the message began to work in my own heart about the passion and compassion that we're to have one toward another, even when they're throwing stones at us. Stephen was praying for them. And that's for the lost who have rejected my Jesus and rejected my Savior. But what about those who have embraced Him and who love Him? And when we irritate one another, we don't respond very well toward one another. Is that something that ought to separate us and cause us to also reciprocate that kind of annoyance toward them? This is exemplary character, folks. We can write out all over our Facebook pages, and we can tweet, and we can blog, and we can discuss them one with another today about the all of the deficiencies of the lost and all of the heinous sins of our king and government whom we are to honor. And all of these things, we can just have a little party of just all of this, but we lack compassion, people, for those that God created in His own image. That when we are angry, we sometimes make it a personal, vindictive anger so that we are murdering them, which we are told not to do for those that are created in the image of God, which would be all people. With lost people, we shouldn't treat them like, "Oh, that was just dumb. What a stupid people." We should not be that way. And Paul, with all the earnestness of his spirit, with all of the conviction of his soul, even to the place where he gave the strongest kind of language, says, "For the sake of these people, I wish they would come to Christ." Folks, there's a compassion here that we need to learn from and emulate and pattern ourselves after, so the next time one of you get upset at another one of you, you remember the communion of the unity of God's people. And then take it one step further. When the lost sin against you and they despise you and revile you, and they do wicked things to you for the sake of your righteousness, God says, "Be joyful, because great is your reward in heaven." And with that kind of truth, you can be compassionate toward them. Have you forgotten who you once were? You were one of them and children of wrath, just like the others. And God, through His compassion upon you, brought someone into your life, ministered the word of truth to you, and took you out of darkness and into the kingdom of light, where you have a great inheritance. Folks, there's a bigness of charity that we need in order to embrace lost people, because it is quite impossible to help people with whom you are being critical of at the same time. Pastors and their wives need to learn that. Deacons and their wives need to learn that. And every member in Christ's church needs to learn that. It is quite impossible to genuinely help those that you are being critical of at the same time. And then Paul moves on in the next two verses, and he reveals to us the great spiritual privileges of this nation. And he gives to us nine great privileges that the nation of Israel has enjoyed for hundreds of years And let me briefly just go down through those nine. He says here, who are Israelites? He now specifically points out who he is referring to as his brothers and calls them Israelites. Not just merely Jews, but Israelites. These are Hebrews. These are Jews distinct from the Gentiles, but Hebrew. A Hebrew-speaking Jew, which is what Paul was, not just a Hellenist Jew, but an Israelite indeed. And the Israelite refers to this national covenant that goes back to Mount Sinai when God takes the people out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they were Hebrews. When they met at Sinai in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, 24. Exodus 19 through 24 is this national covenant that God is establishing His people as a holy priesthood, as a holy commonwealth of people. And now they are Israelites as a spiritual nation among nations. They're named after one of the patriarchs to whom the covenant was made, Israel, whose name was changed from Jacob, who meant supplanter, and Jesus, or God, as He wrestled with him at Peniel, changed His name as Jacob would hang on, and then God changed His name to Israel. From now on, you'll be called Israel, and that is prevailing prince. And they lived by this name, and their nation was called by the name Prevailing Prince. A second privilege that they had was the adoption. And now we learned in Romans chapter 8 that adoption in that Roman sense in which Paul was writing was the time when a son became into the full legal standing with his father and had all the rights and privileges to the estate. Here, I think very specifically, it means something different. This really does refer to the sonship of the nation of Israel to God Himself. In fact, that's what God first expressed to Moses back at the burning bush. He says to Moses, tell Pharaoh that my firstborn is there and needs to come out. It's God's relationship with His corporate people as His son. His firstborn in that sense. And that's God's own language that refers to the special relationship that God has. And that's the word adoption. The very next thing is who has the glory? Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? Who to whom pertains the glory? This glory is the reference to the external visible appearance of God. The first time the people realized this, as they came out of Egypt, there was a glory cloud that went before them in the day, and this glory cloud transformed into a pillar of fire by night. And this was God's presence among His people. He was in the cloud, He was in the fire, and this was His external visible appearance among His people. And they had privy to this here on this earth. To the only people alive who had ever lived had privy to this glory. When they built the tabernacle, this brilliant outshining of God's glory came upon the consecration of the tabernacle. And it filled that place so that even Moses himself could not enter the tabernacle. The tabernacle was kind of a temporary and mobile place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt among God's people. Later it would be in the temple, and the temple was still temporary in a sense, but also well established in a permanent location, no longer to be moved about, but showing more the permanence of God's people here upon this earth. And yet it was God's glory that came down upon the consecration of that temple so that the priests couldn't even continue ministering any longer on that occasion. And now the church. These are people that had great spiritual privileges. These aren't just temporal. These are not just earthly. These are real spiritual privileges and blessings. The covenants was the fourth. Covenant that was first made with Abraham, then subsequently with his seed, Isaac and Jacob. And these patriarchs then had this covenant that they embraced the very truths of the covenant, that in Isaac your seed shall be called, and then Jacob was loved. And then we see this coming out in fruition 430 years later as the very first installment of that covenant was being seen as God's people are being led out of the bondage of Egypt. And they said, remember the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with our fathers. And they come out of bondage and God meets them with Sinai. And before He even gives them the law, He prefaces it with this. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land. I have redeemed you out of there. So never think that the law in Sinai was just a republication of the covenant of works. This was gracious. And there at Mount Sinai, He established a national covenant with His people, made them forever into a commonwealth with government where Christ Himself would be king, which was then shown in the subsequent covenant, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14, of which Psalm 89 and those other psalms refer back to, showing this covenant established with David so that the one who would fulfill this and ultimately would be Christ Himself, who would reign here on this earth on the seat of David's throne and would rule and reign over all of the kings and all of the nations. These are people that had this great privilege. The fifth great spiritual blessing was the giving of the law. I know some believe that the law is not a good thing. That's why we labored in Romans 6 and 7, establishing the very fact, not only in our minds, but in our spirit, that the law is good and it's holy and it is just. What's wrong is with us. We've took some time to labor through what it means to be under grace and not under law. And that does not mean that we are completely removed from the sphere of the law. The law is good. It's wonderful to obey God's law. Oh, I love thy law, how it is my meditation day and night, the psalmist would say. And that truth has not changed. The giving of the law, some 613 of them, was one of their greatest privileges. That God Himself even says, as He reiterates this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, to the children who are about to go in and inherit the land, He says, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all of this law which I set before you this day? It's a rhetorical question of which the answer was, no one, no other nation has this wonderful, great privilege of having the law of God. The law would point sinners to God. The law would expose their very depraved nature because it reflects the very nature of God. And it would continue to drive them to Him and remind them that they need God. It was also the law that would show nations how to govern in what real righteousness looks like. It is the law that even today shows Christians how we are to live well. And these people had that great spiritual privilege. The sixth blessing was their service of God. That refers to the temple ministry and how they actually had this privilege of when God was holy and separated Himself. He was showing this holy reverence at Mount Sinai. He says, don't even come near the mountain lest you be pierced through. And almost in the same breath, He was distancing Himself in holy fear and reverence. He was providing and giving the plans for the tabernacle that they might draw near unto Him through a means that He has ordained. And then that service of that tabernacle, the morning and the evening sacrifice, that incense that burned continually and perpetually, which are the prayers of the saints. All of the ministration of what God is doing among His people and for His people to make His people His sheep of His pasture. They had the great privilege of this. And then we see another great privilege. They had the promises of God. 456 messianic promises to show forth the very truth of what God was promising to the world. They had the truth. We have the truth. And we take these things for granted. For thousands and thousands of years, there was not multiple copies of the Word of God in homes. It wasn't until the 15th century that this was made available to us. It wasn't until Luther was 20 years old, he even saw the Bible for the first time in his life. And we have multiple copies in our homes, in my office. I don't know how many copies of the Word of God. We got them on our devices. We have the Word of God all over the place, and we take it for granted. We have got great spiritual privilege. And the promises, the eighth thing they had the fathers. I am resisting to preach an entire message on the shoulders on who we stand. And the great honor that we should have in embracing the fathers and what they have stood for, what they have lived for, and what they have died for. And the blood of the martyrs that have been spilt so that we might have the understanding of the Trinity firmly rooted in our soul. And we do just take that for granted. That we might have the truth of the Word of God in our language, that we might understand simply the gospel that saves. These people had the fathers referring back to the patriarchs, bringing to mind the very unusual experiences the patriarchs had with God. It was their lineage, it was their heritage, it was a blessed place to be that they had these as their fathers. They had a rich heritage. I'm afraid this day and in our day today that we cast off too quickly the church history. Every generation is kind of a new novel thing, and we have to reinvent worship. We come to personal, individual, isolated experiences of God, and there we stay. We have no concept of generational continuity of God's covenant succession. In America particularly, where the rugged individualism has been espoused as a great virtue, when really it has been a great vice spiritually. We still have this culture flowing through a lot of the veins of our body, and so we are still very individualistic and isolationist and the rugged pioneer and pulling myself up by my bootstraps and self-made men, which are all vice and falsehood and are not true. They are not covenantal. Because you've had fathers. You've had spiritual fathers. Who taught you who Jesus Christ was, one person, two natures, fully God, fully man, not some third hybrid of another. Who fought with great orators like Arius, who actually swayed for a time a portion of the church to his favor, and he kept coming back even when he had been expelled. And then we have Nestorius, and then we have the modalism and Sabellius, and we have all of these things that have compromised the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his deity and his reign. We've got the fathers who went to their deaths, fighting these things for us, holding to the covenant, giving them to us. And last, a great spiritual privilege, it says, from whom Christ came in the flesh. Verse 5, it speaks here of the lineage of Mary and Joseph, yes. Back to that throne of David. And from that throne of David, back to Judah. And from Judah, back to Abraham. And from Abraham, back to Adam. If God was going to send His Son in the flesh that was already prophesied in Genesis 3:15, when He prophesied of a seed of the woman, that He, a male child, was already known, would crush the head of the serpent, then how would He bring this man-child into the world? How would He do that? He chose to do it through a birth, like other babies are born of flesh. He chose to do it the same way. So He planned this birth from the beginning of time, and He chose a people from which this birth would come forth. And He prepared this people, and He came into covenant with them, and He gave them the promises of this birth. And this birth would come through them. He even specified it would come through the tribe of Judah. And He said it would be Him that would sit upon the throne of David. He gave them such an understanding of even the timing and some of the signs that even the wise men from the east, probably men who were in the court of Nebuchadnezzar along with Daniel, so that Daniel, through his wisdom that God had given, was able to teach these other wise men, that they carried these things down from generation to generation with understanding that some 400 years later, that wise men would be looking out for this sign. And in this sign, they would know that this Savior, this Messiah, would be born of a woman and He would be the King of the earth. He prepared this people by giving them His law and separating them out into holiness. And He prepared the way for the Holy One to come into this world. Messiah was a Jew, and salvation is of the Jews. And this nation Israel that we so refer to and that Paul calls his brethren cradled the very Messiah, which was not only born a man, but He was fully God, who is over all. And in the end of verse 5, we have one of the strongest verses for the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture, when it says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And that too was a great privilege that these people had. The Messiah is God who came from them. Now they get Him in person. And Paul looks out over all of these privileges, over all these spiritual blessings, and he laments because the majority of these people have not received salvation. And the question is, then is God unfaithful? Is He unrighteous? And as the chapter will go on to explain, the loss is not the fault of God, but their own refusal of Christ and all these great blessings taken for granted, presumed upon, that which they should have embraced. I want to close with two applications here for us to consider. The first is this. God has made the church on earth an institution on which He has bestowed great blessings as a corporate people. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that this commonwealth that God had made and established with His people in Exodus 19 through 24, He now has engrafted the Gentiles into it, the middle wall partition broken down, and the church, Jew and Gentile alike, the church is the temple of God. The church is that tabernacle. The church is where the Spirit of God dwells. The church is a governing body. The church is a body made of many members. It is the church that has great spiritual privileges here upon this earth. Just to be joined to this corporate body, the church, gives great blessings and provisions of grace and promises laid out before us. Glory is seen and revealed. It is a haven of protection from the evils of this world. And you should never take that for granted. You can never underestimate the power that God has given His church in this world. It is the body of Christ. It is the temple of the living God. It is the place where the Shekinah of glory of God dwells here upon the earth. It is the physical manifestation of Jesus Himself as His body is here upon the earth. The head in heaven and the two inseparably connected. It is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the body of Christ that preserves the truth. It is called His bride for which He shed His blood. Paul calls the church of Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. This is biblical language. And professing Christians who forsake her are in eternal peril. Individual professing Christians who believe they can safely live apart from joining in covenant membership with local church are greatly mistaken. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the terminology of membership to the body and of the body and speaking of every Christian's relationship with Christ in the church. In that same epistle in the chapter 5, he warns those who are going to be put out of the church, which he was commending of a particular individual in that chapter, that if he is to be put out, he is to be put out and turned over to the domain of Satan. But let me just read that specifically. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put him out of the church. Excommunicate him. Take him away from the feast. That is the passage of the scripture that you repeat every Lord's Day. Then therefore let us keep the feast, but not with the old leaven, but with the new lump. Purified, purged from the old things. Fortunately, that work worked. This man did repent and come back. When he came back, he didn't just come back. He came back integrated back into the body of Christ from which he was severed. See? For those who never join in a covenant with the church and are received in communion by such or deceiving themselves and are actually living in the realm where Satan is ruling. That's why Paul says once again in 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. How does he turn these over to Satan? It's exercising the keys of the kingdom of binding and loosing that God has given to the church. Folks, never underestimate the spiritual power available to you in this body, in the church. The church is the body with whom Christ gave these keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. That is something to be terribly feared. And greatly to rejoice over. There is indeed great blessings in the church, these great privileges that we all have, just being associated with this corporate body. And I would highly commend any professing Christian who has joined, who has not joined in membership of a local church, to do so. In fact, even the reformers coming out of the error of Roman Catholicism did not give up the truth that apart from the visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. You can't merely be an attender. You must be a part of the body that is a member functioning with all of the other members in one organic unity. That's 1 Corinthians. It's one of the great sin of 1 Corinthians was the division and this divisiveness of which even at the Lord's table people were being judged over, this individual spirit. A second application is this. As a member of Christ's church, we should be careful not to presume upon God in this. Oh, what great blessings there are. What a great haven of from evil there is here. No, you won't be just protected from all of the persecutions in the world. But we do know that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. It cannot stand against her. It cannot be triumphant and victorious. But the church is. And while all these great blessings each individual member finds in the church, those who are in membership with her enjoy these great privileges, that does not negate the fact that every one of these members must come to a personal trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal blessings from God. In other words, every individual must reckon with the gospel in Christ personally. Your children may be in covenant with God, and they may have a legal standing in this great privileged body, and they will receive great spiritual blessings. And Hebrews 4 even speaks of, or Hebrews 6 speaks of, tasting of the spiritual gift and tasting of the heavenly things and tasting and experiencing the Spirit. But folks, every one of us have a personal need and must embrace the familial union with Jesus Christ by faith for the great spiritual blessings to be eternal, sure, and vibrant. Only then is there going to be life. We have many spiritual blessings of being just a member in Christ's church. I'm not just talking about a member of Heritage. I'm talking about a member in His one church. Because in just a moment, we go to the Lord's Supper. And as we come to partake of the bread and the wine, the Scripture tells us we are joined with the church in heaven. It is what every Lord's Day I remind us of on the very front as I quote from Hebrews 12, this. That we probably now take for granted. Of where we come. But being a member in Christ's visible body does not automatically assure your salvation. Is not coextensive with your personal trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's where the confidence of the Jews came from. That's where they were mistaken. They had their pedigree. They had their lineage. They had their father Abraham. And they were secure in their self-righteousness. But just because you were baptized in an infant and grew up a covenant member in the church does not guarantee your salvation. All that is offered in those promises, all that is revealed in those privileges must be personally embraced, personally accepted, personal sorrow and repentance for your sins, a personal acceptance and trust in the Lord Jesus, and a personally following Him by walking in the Spirit. That's where Israel missed it. And yet God is faithful to His covenant, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is righteous. He is sovereign. And He is good. And this day we have great privileges as a church body. And we have tremendous eternal privileges in union with Jesus Christ as we have trusted in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Your ministry of the Word would go out to every one of us today. That You would soften us as a people to make us more compassionate for the lost and even more compassionate one toward another. that we might see the great privileges of the body of Christ and so protect our members and love our members and not quarrel or dispute or be annoyed with them. That we may so love the body of Christ that we too might be those who are willing to give our lives and shed our blood for the cause of the gospel, that those who come after us may stand upon our blood and upon our shoulders, that they may even take some things for granted in a good way, embracing them wholly. So may we be faithful to provide the foundation and the sure wall upon which every one of the bricks that come after us can be built and founded. We pray, Father, that you would give us a compassion for the lost, remembering that we ourselves were once lost and we walked in darkness and sin until Christ has delivered us. We pray that we would love your church and serve her and serve you well in her, knowing that we are to show our love for you in our ministry that we have here. We pray, Father, that you would make us ever more thankful with the glory that you revealed and that you show to us each week, for the feast that you prepare before us and that we come to with joy and willingness, that we come this day to be reminded once again of the great privileges that we have as the people of God. And so embrace them with our hearts as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, in whose name we pray. Amen.